Thank you. It's a delight for Michelle and me to be here with you. I don't think we were here for like 5 or 6 years ago, I think. So we're just glad to be back and to be with you all in person in the flesh. Thanks a lot for your prayers and support. We've been blessed by you all and, you know, being in touch over the years and stuff like that. So we're just so glad to be here with you. I have a prayer letter that I like to send out once every month or every couple months or so. And so I have a list I'll pass around. Please, we would encourage you to sign up for a prayer letter, keep up with the news that God is doing, and then also be praying for us. So I'll just pass this around, if you would. Thanks. And then also I'll pass these around. This is our prayer card. It has a picture of our family, updated information. And this is a brochure about our ministry in Uruguay. So if you take one of those and be praying for us, we appreciate it. That's fine. Thanks. Okay. You know, I think Pastor Randy introduced Michelle, or maybe Stu did, Michelle and me. We're basically from Southern California. We grew up in Orange County. I'm from Huntington Beach. Michelle's from Westminster. And we grew up there all of our lives until... So we went to Fresno to work with Campus Crusade for Christ. When I was in college, God gave me a desire to go into the ministry, and really specifically to reach out to international, or not just international students, but university students in general. So we joined with Campus Crusade for Christ. And at that time, we were part of a non-denominational church, actually Calvary Chapel, down in Orange County. And we started learning about some of the theology from, you know, R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton and others. And so when we went to Fresno, we were excited about possibly joining the Presbyterian church up there. And when we went there, we actually joined the PCA church there. And in my time in ministering to college students, I began to realize that, you know, here I was teaching them the Bible, and I felt like I needed to go and actually learn the Bible myself. So we ended up going to Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, at the recommendation of the Northern California Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America. And they gave us a 50% scholarship, so that was much better than some of the other places that we were looking. And while we were there, we began ministering with international students on campus in a college, a community college. And most of these students were from Haiti, where all the witchcraft is, we heard about in the sermon this morning. But also a lot of them were from Central America, Mexico, and different places in the Spanish-speaking world. And it was through that ministry experience that God began to put Latin America on the map for us. You see, when I was in college, I went to Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan. We all know Alan Pritzloff is coming next week, a great man who does work in Central Asia. Well, I was in college, I had studied Russian. My major was philosophy, but I studied some Russian and went to Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan twice over the summer for 6 weeks at a time. So I always thought that maybe God would call me to be a missionary in the Russian-speaking world somewhere. And but, you know, a lot of things happened, and I got married to Michelle right out of college. And so in God's providence, we didn't go over to the Russian-speaking world. And we didn't know any words of Spanish except for, like, you know, hola, or, you know, how are you, or stuff like that, because we grew up in Southern California. But you think we would have known more, but we didn't. We were kind of isolated, you know, even though I had Mexican friends. They all spoke English, and so we just never learned the language. But when we met these young college students from Nicaragua and Mexico and El Salvador and Honduras and Guatemala, God began to stir our hearts for the people of Latin America. We heard about the village of the guy in Nicaragua where he grew up without a toilet in his house, without, you know, indoor plumbing. He had to walk out to an outhouse, and they would move the outhouse every, you know, 6 months from one place to another because they would have to, you know, recycle it and stuff like that. So just heard about life, you know, in another country. At the time, it was somewhat intriguing to us. But most of all, God gave us a desire to reach the nations with the gospel message. Matthew 28:18-20 was a verse that God used when I was in college to stir my heart and call me to be a missionary. Jesus called, gave this commission to the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so It was all of the nations of the world that God gave Michelle and me really a passion for. And so when we saw how Latin America might fit into that, we came down to Tijuana and we visited with the missionaries from the PCA down there. Gary Nant was the missionary, and he invited us into his home, and we just felt like this is where God wants us. And so our first term in MTW, with Mission of the World, was spent on the U.S.-Mexico border ministering with Mexicans, and also part of the time we spent ministering in San Diego with Latino Spanish-speaking immigrants in San Diego, and then also a little bit of ministry in Tijuana as well. But now God has called us to go to a new nation where it's really a pioneer field for the PCA. We have no missionaries in Uruguay, none in Argentina that I know of, which is right next to Uruguay. And then it's for the Presbyterian Church, it's actually a groundbreaking work because there's no Presbyterian Church or denomination at all there. There's only one Presbyterian Church, but no denomination. And so it's the very beginnings of the work of God in that country in terms of bringing the full counsel of God and what we are passionate about, the doctrines of grace, the building of Christ's church there, and so forth. Now, there are some, you know, Pentecostal and some Baptist churches there, but as I mentioned during the service, there are very few Christians there, only somewhere between 4 to 8%. And so I wanted to start out by reading a passage from Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, I would welcome you to open up to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. So Ephesians 2:11, and this is a verse that that I read and that I think of when I think of the people in Uruguay, many of whom have not heard the gospel, many of whom do not have Christ, many or most of whom who are apart from God. And so this is a verse that I want to read and share a few things and relate it back to Uruguay, but no doubt it would be related to anyone who doesn't know Christ. Starting at verse 11 of chapter 2, Ephesians says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." This passage is precious and meaningful to me, first and foremost, because I was raised in a home where I did not know Christ. We were Roman Catholic. When I was in fourth grade, my dad brought us to the Catholic Church. His mother was excommunicated, so he was never part of the Catholic Church, but he was raised in kind of that mentality. And so we went to the Catholic Church. But I did not know Christ. I was raised in a church where we went to Mass every Sunday, but we never read the Bible. We didn't know the grace of God, the grace that's found in Christ, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And it wasn't until I was 17 that a young man in high school shared the gospel with me. And of course, my grandmother had been a Christian, so she'd shared when I was a little boy. But it wasn't until I was 17 that really God did that dramatic work in my life, where I was raised from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. And so that's why it's precious to me. But not only that, but as I look at the people around the world, perhaps even in, you know, your neighbors and your relatives and your friends who don't know Christ, this passage is precious and powerful because it talks about that God was redeeming the world and reconciling the world in Christ. That in the past actually specifically speaks to the covenant people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, how they were the ones with the precious promises of God, the oracles of God, the Word of God, the law of God that was given to them through special revelation. And so they were the ones with the covenants. They were the ones with the covenant of God. The Gentile nations, the pagan nations around them, had no access to God. They were cut off from God, apart from the light of Israel shining forth, and then maybe perhaps coming in, learning the Torah, the law of God, becoming circumcised and becoming converts, and then embedding themselves into the people of God. And so with the coming of Christ, though, we see a very different and more expansive redemptive purpose of God. We see that now that Christ has come at the end of the ages, just the right time, Paul says. that God has sent his son, his dear son, Jesus, to come and to accomplish salvation. And not only to accomplish it, but to bring it to not only Israel, but to the nations, to the Gentiles freely, that he freely would preach it. As I mentioned earlier in the Great Commission, it says to go to all the ethnic peoples of the world, all the nations. And so we see here that apart from Christ, apart from the covenant of God, that people are separated from Christ or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel or strangers to the covenants of promise. And furthermore, that they are without hope and without God in the world. Can you imagine what it's like to be without hope and without God in the world? For me, being a convert to Christ at the age of 17, it's a very real thing to know that before that, I could see a change in my life. I can see that I was without hope, without God in the world. My life was dramatically different. Perhaps some of you were raised in a Christian home, and there's not a time in your life, like my wife Michelle, where she can't remember a day where she wasn't worshiping Christ and had faith in the Lord and had been walking with God. But you can imagine what it's like for those who haven't grown up under those circumstances. For those that even now are walking around, stumbling about as blind people in darkness, not even knowing that the things that they take delight in are sinful and heinous before the sight of God. Not knowing perhaps that they are without hope. Maybe they feel satisfied and fulfilled in some way or manner. But we know that the Word of God teaches that they are actually dead in their sins and transgressions. As it says even earlier in this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Right? "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And then here's the good news. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us," or raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we can rejoice that if you're here today and you're a Christian, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you rejoice and you are thankful to the Lord that he has saved you, that Christ has come and has given his life, that he has fulfilled the law in your behalf. And that's the message of the gospel that we want to bring to the people in Uruguay. There are myriads of people, millions of people who live there, who are in this state of separation from God, where they, whether they know it or not, are dead in their sins and transgressions. Perhaps they're living a life where they're happy and, you know, they're getting along. And just like many people in America, you know, trying to make enough money to own a car to have enough money to get the things that they want, like high-speed internet or, you know, cell phones, or to provide education for their family. But whether they know it or not, they are separated from God and without hope. And so that's the dear message that we want to bring to the people, that God is saving people and calling them out of the darkness. So that's the message that we bring. And it's a message that it's not our works, but that is Christ's works. God has accomplished salvation for us from beginning to end. And that's the message that we bring. And people need to simply put their faith in Christ, and he will save them. And so that's the message that we want to bring, and we'll do that through church planting. And we'll be working with Mission of the World, who we have been working with, but we'll also be working with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in a partnership to plant churches there. Like I said before, it's three denominations working together in the best sense of the word, ecumenical. You know, working together. Sometimes we think ecumenical is like, you know, just throwing doctrine out the window and not worrying about whether we believe in hell or not, or about whether Jesus is the only way or not. That's not what we mean by ecumenical. What we mean is working together with brothers and sisters who are like-minded to plant churches for Christ and to bring the gospel to the nations. And so to that end, we'll be working with two families, one family from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and another family from the Brazilian Presbyterian Church. But before I get to them later on, let me say a little bit about, you know what? Hold on. Okay. It was, you know, forwarding the slides automatically every 30 seconds or something, so sorry about that. This is my family. Michelle and I have been married for 18 years, and we have 7 children, 4 boys and 3 girls. Rebecca is our oldest. This is about a year, last summer. Rebecca is our oldest. She's 16, and she's one that we were praying for in the service today because we actually visited Providence Christian College in Pasadena to look at a possibility for her. She doesn't know what she's going to do. She's only got 1 year left in high school after this, and so she doesn't know what she's going to do after that. So she may stay with us a year after high school, maybe do some stuff online for educational purposes, and then go to school, or maybe she'll just go directly to school. We don't know. And then we have Jeremiah, who's the second, and then Anna Grace, who's 12, and Jeremiah's 14, Anna Grace is 12, John is 9, and then Daniel is 7, and Christina's 3, so she's our little princess. And then Peter's the little baby, and he's 10 months old, and he's the one that's here with us today. So the children are real excited to go, but some of the older children especially are sad about leaving San Diego, their church, their friends, the place where we've been living the last couple of years. So it's going to be a big adjustment for them, as for all of us, but especially for the oldest, so we appreciate your prayers for them. We've been doing homeschool all these years, and Rebecca's a junior in high school. But, you know, going into Uruguay, we're not sure the future of our homeschool, ability to homeschool, because homeschool is unknown in Uruguay. And it's also, the schooling is actually tied with our residency status. When someone comes here, they have to get residency, right? They have to get a green card. Well, the same thing for us. As Americans, when we're going there, we have to apply for residency. And one of the requirements, aside from birth certificates and marriage certificate and showing that we have enough income and all that, is to show that our children are enrolled in school. And so some missionaries have actually done homeschool and have been denied residency because they didn't homeschool. Others have gotten through the system just fine. So it just really depends on the providence of God and the actual official that you're working with. But we think that we might enroll some of our children, especially the younger ones, in school, at least for the first year, so that they can learn Spanish, identify with the culture, and make friends, and also so we can get our residency status. And then we'll take it from there and see what the Lord has for us. But the school's about four hours a day, and it's all in Spanish, of course, because the language they speak there is Spanish. And then this says that I went to Covenant Seminary, and I was ordained as a minister in the PCA in 2007. We joined with MTW in 2006, so we've been working with them all of these years, first raising support and funding, traveling around, and then later in Mexicali, and then later in San Diego. But as far as Uruguay goes, you might ask yourself, where in the world is Uruguay, right? It's a little-known nation. You know, when I first heard of it, I said, "You mean Uganda?" No, it's called Uruguay, and it's in South America. It's a tiny nation. It's about the size of the state of Missouri, or the size of the island of Great Britain. And so it's a very small place. It's about 3 million people in population. It's tucked up between Brazil and Argentina, as you can see from the map there. Brazil is a very large nation to the north. And the Brazilian Presbyterian Church is about 3 or 4 times as large as the Presbyterian Church in America, our own denomination. So Presbyterianism is strong there in Brazil. However, in Uruguay, like I said before, there is no Presbyterian denomination. So the Brazilians started a church plant about 4 years ago in the city of Montevideo on the coast. And you can see that in the other map. Montevideo is down along the Atlantic coast, and it's a port city. It's the capital of the nation. About one half of the people that live in the country live in that city. So 1.5 million people live in that city. Just like Panama, where one half of the country's population lives in Panama City. And so it's a very strategic city for that reason. It's the most strategic place in terms of economics, in terms of education, in terms of culture, in terms of population. So it's a very important place to plant churches, I would say. Because they have universities there. Their commerce is centered around the city there. The seat of the government is there. Most of the people in the country live there. Okay, our desire is to plant churches in that area, but not only there, but in the rest of the nation. Most of the Christians in the nation that are there, and as I said before, somewhere between 4% to 8% evangelical Christian, actually live outside of Montevideo. And so this is another reason why it's important to go to the city of Montevideo, because there's very few Christians there. Probably less than 1% of the population of Montevideo are Christian. And in some areas, even less than 0.1% Christian, less than a tenth of 1%. This is a really nice flag of the nation. It's got a sun as they're in their top corner of the flag, and it's blue stripes. The religious climate of Uruguay is very secular. Uruguay is the most secular nation of all of Latin America. There are more atheists per capita in Uruguay than in anywhere else in Latin America. And so you have a lot of people who basically have basically come to the conclusion that we cannot know that God exists, that we, in fact, we believe that God does not exist, and that modern science is our hope. You know, technology and science and making a better lives for ourselves, very humanistic. Humanism is the idea, the philosophy that that we as men and women are able to make a better life for ourselves. We can define our own, you know, our own meaning going forward. It's kind of based upon us as people. And we have a lot of potential. Whereas if you compare that to the Christian worldview, which say that we're dead in our sins and transgressions and that we have offended our holy God and that we're rebels at heart, you know, it becomes a very different kind of philosophy. And so you have two worldviews that will come at odds with each other in this nation. Secularism, but not only secularism, the nation's somewhere between 45 to 50% Roman Catholic. So there's a lot of Roman Catholics, but you ask, why can it be, how can I say that it's secular, but also Roman Catholic? It's because many of the Roman Catholics are very nominal in their practice. They are baptized in the Catholic Church, and they say, well, yeah, if you ask them on a survey, what religious identification are you, they'll put Catholic. But other than that, they just live their lives in a secular way, just like any of their secular counterparts. Neo-paganism is very popular there. There's a Brazilian African religion that is on the rise, where they believe in one God, but they have like sub-manifestations of that God in some way. That they relate to, and so it's a very pagan type religion, and in fact, when I was there last March, I heard that there were people that had gone out to the ocean, and they had sent out these little boats that they sent out with prayers on them to a goddess on the ocean, with these little boats that they sent out with their prayers. So there's a rise of neo-paganism. Basically, means the new paganism. We see that in Brazil. We see that in England. We see that in many places in the world. In fact, when Michelle and I were walking on the beach a few weeks ago in San Diego, we saw some pagan ladies doing offering prayers on the ocean, doing something very similar to what we heard about in over there. So it's not only there, but it's here in California as well. Then, of course, there are a lot of cults there. There's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, other groups of people who believe different things than historic Christianity. So that will be another challenge for us as we go there, confronting these worldviews. But we believe that the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to break through the barriers, whether it be secularism, atheists, or cultists, or what have you. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, works in people's hearts and changes lives, doesn't He? Even as we've seen how the gospel went forth into a pagan world of the Roman Empire, and many people converted to Christ and came to know the Lord. The culture of Uruguay is very European. Most of the people are descendants of European immigrants from Italy and from Spain and from France and from Germany and several other places like Portugal and so forth. So it's a very Italian-influenced, Southern European-influenced type culture. And you can see that in the ethnicity. Most people are lighter skinned, not darker skinned like you see in Mexico. The cuisine, they eat mostly pasta and, you know, pizza and grilled meat and vegetables and lots of bread, like baguette, French bread and stuff like that. That's very popular. In fact, their most popular dish is called the asado. And so asado means like basically grilled beef. And so they have this big party pretty regularly, where they have a big barbecue, basically. They get together, and they grill beef, and they grill sausage, and it's a big to-do. In fact, one of the main courses that they start out with is they start out by making these sausage sandwiches on baguette bread, like French bread, and they put this chimichurri sauce on it, which is a vinaigrette base with minced, you know, garlic and stuff like that. And now I'm getting hungry, so sounds good. But that's the kind of food that we'll experience there. They don't have tortillas and tacos and beans and rice so much as they have noodles and other things. They even have like a Russian potato salad, which is popular there, and so forth. They drink a lot of wine and beer just as a normal part of life. It's not like here where, I guess we do that too, but you know how in Europe more it's more part of the culture. Yeah, unless you're Presbyterian, it's different, but you know, wine and beer, it's just you eat with a meal. And they take their meal seriously over there. They don't have any fast foods there except for McDonald's. So, you know, you go to like place like China, and you'll see like Straw Hat Pizza or, you know, Pizza Hut or whatever, Taco Bell and stuff like that. Well, over in Uruguay, they just have McDonald's, and they had the most difficult time getting McDonald's in there because Uruguay is known for its beef. And so, of course, who would want McDonald's beef when you already have the best beef in the world, you know? And from what I understand, ground beef is not very popular over there. It's like, why would you want to ruin it by grounding it up, you know? So why would you ruin your steak? And then one of the main dishes they have is called a chivito sandwich. And that's basically a steak sandwich with like on French bread with like lettuce and tomatoes. And they put a slice of hard-boiled egg into it as well. And so it's kind of a distinctive sandwich. And it was very delicious. So when I was there, I was able to eat that. They're also an agriculturally based economy. Their main export is beef and other agricultural goods. They do have some industry, but not a lot. They have a lot of businesses. The information technology business is booming there because people are using them. They're like the India of South America, from what I understand. There's a lot of people who are outsourcing here in the United States, companies which are outsourcing to India, but also to Uruguay. People, you might get call centers online, you know, talking on the telephone. You might get somebody in Uruguay. And so there's a lot of businessmen that are going over there, businessmen and women. I met a young man on the airplane who was going over there to visit the people with his business in Uruguay. And so he was one of the supervisors, so he was checking up on their factory there or whatever. They're also one of the more educated areas of Latin America. You may know that in Latin America, the common education age is maybe sixth grade. A lot of people, pastors even, have a seventh or eighth or ninth grade level of education. And so, but in Uruguay, there's a 98-99% rate of literacy. And so they are very educated, which will also tie in, I think, to some of the challenges that will be presented before us with respect to intellectual barriers to the gospel, with all of the atheism and modern science being the god of the age and, you know, solving all of our problems and explaining the origins of life and so forth. So, but I'm excited about, you know, some of those discussions that we might be able to get into. The capital city here, there's a picture of it. As you can see, it's a world-class city, and it's one of the major ports of South America. It's the southernmost capital in all of Latin America. So it's the southernmost capital south of Buenos Aires, Argentina. Even though Chile and Argentina go further south as a nation, this capital is actually further south than their capital. There's another view. It's sit right on where the Uruguay River dumps into the Atlantic Ocean. So it's called the mouth of the Uruguay River, which is called Rio de la Plata. And so Rio de la Plata means river, the Silver River. And so I forget the words, like brinkoline or something like that, or brinkle water, where it's water, salt water and fresh water that's mixed. And so that's the kind of water you'll find at the beach there. And so, you know, being from Huntington Beach, I really love the fact that there's a beach there. And so we're going to be excited to maybe in the summertime, in the middle of December, their summer is our winter, so to go down to the beach and to, you know, maybe have some time off the beach and so forth. The streets are more narrow than ours. It's like any other place in the world, almost, where there's a lot of traffic and the streets are narrow and the cars are smaller than ours. We have a Ford Econoline 350 van. It's a 12-passenger. So we won't be able to fit our van there. We won't be able to bring it down there, and we probably wouldn't want it there even if we could. It's illegal for foreigners to import cars there. You can only do that if you're a Uruguayan citizen. So we'll have to find a new car once we get down there. First, we'll ride the bus everywhere. It costs us about $35 to for our family to ride to church and back. It's $35 to ride to church and back. And so for us, it'll be important to find a car when we can, more economical, I think. But that being said, the price of gasoline is $8 or $9 a gallon. So it's a very expensive to drive there. So we'll probably be doing a lot of walking and so forth and trying to reach out in our neighborhood with the gospel. That's a famous building there. It's built by a famous architect, and that's the quad. It's called Plaza Independencia, which is probably the most well-known area of the city of Montevideo. You probably can't see it very well, but there's a little, the bottom of the picture, there's a pillar, or not a pillar, but an arch, which was actually the gateway of the old wall that went around the city of Montevideo. A little known fact of history for us Americans is that during the 1800s, there was a civil war there, and the city of Montevideo was under siege for 8 or 9 years. So 8 or 9 years they were at war under siege in the city. And Garibaldi, the Italian general from Italy, had been living there at the time. Garibaldi was the one that helped unify Italy. And so he was actually put in charge over the army and the navy there in the city of Montevideo and helped the city defend off the other side of the conflict, okay? And it was actually, one side was linked up with France, the other side was linked up with Argentina, and it was the French and the people in the city that actually won the battle. And so they were the more liberal faction. So you see the kind of the progression of the country. Today, they're more of a socialistic nation, economy. They are the first nation in the world to have legalized marijuana as a nation, the recreational use of marijuana. It's highly regulated, but a couple months ago it was actually legalized. And they also are the most gay-friendly nation in Latin America, and homosexual marriage is accepted there. You know, there are many poor people that live there, many rich people as well. The middle class isn't very big. The quality of life is probably a little bit better there than in other places like Argentina and Mexico. There's a beautiful park in the city called Prado. So it's kind of like if you think about living in a large city, if you've ever been to New York City or somewhere, or Los Angeles, living in the middle of the city, you know, it gets kind of crowded and there's cement everywhere and it's a hustle and bustle. So it's nice to be able to go to the park and enjoy God's creation. Even though the city is very modern and they have, in the city, they have high-speed internet with fiber optic cables and modern systems and so forth. In many ways, they haven't caught up to where the United States is. Most things are not online. Like here, we can pay our bills online, and everybody has a website. And you can probably find if you're finding a home for rent or anything, you can go online and look for it. Over there, not so much. Even though they do have high-speed internet, not everybody has a computer. Not everybody has access to the internet. This horse here is another example. You'll see trotting down, you know, with buses driving by and trucks. There'll be this horse trotting along, and there'll be men that are actually gathering waste from the garbage to be recycled, and that's how they make their living. So I just thought it was funny to hear those horses. We'd hear a horse, like, every day, you know, going by outside. The beach there is beautiful, and there's many high-rise apartment buildings along the beach there. The beach itself there is somewhat beautiful, but if you go up the coast to Punta del Este, it's a worldwide known area, and it's very beautiful. In fact, Keanu Reeves was there last week vacationing. Showed him riding his motorcycle with a female, not accomplice, but partner or whatever, on the back of his motorcycle. You know, that's how they described it on the newspaper. But anyway, a lot of movie stars go down there. So it's very expensive in Punta del Este. Montevideo is expensive. The cost of living, as I said, gasoline's $9 a gallon. We're budgeting our rent would probably be $2,100 a month to live there for our rent. And so it's going to be a lot more expensive to live there. Now, I'd like to talk about the ministry there, and this is the most exciting part. You know, the culture is fun. The religious atmosphere is very, for me anyway, it's very intellectually satisfying and so forth, but completely relevant as well. But the ministry that we're doing is the heart of what we want to do, is to be planting churches and seeing God reach into people's lives and bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ, as I read earlier. So our desire is to see people like a young man in the youth group. When I was there on Friday night, the youth group, there was a young man from a non-Christian background who'd come into the church, and he'd been invited by some of the other kids in the church to come to youth group. And week in and week out, he's sitting under the teaching, the expositional teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, by one of the other pastors at the youth group. And so it really stirred my heart to see this young man coming from a non-Christian background, probably never heard the gospel in his life, certainly had not been raised in the church, to come and hear the Word of God every week. And that's the kind of thing that we want to bring to the people of Uruguay, so that young men like this young man could come and hear the gospel. Families like Melvin and Paola and their son Federico, who have come to faith in Christ. Melvin was a Roman Catholic priest who had left the Catholic Church, been ostracized by his family, had been rejected by his community, and had come to faith in Christ, had gotten married, had had a teenager, or a son who had grown up into a teenager, and their family has now professed faith in Christ, has been baptized, and has joined our church plant back in November as a family. So I have pictures of them coming to Christ as well, so or coming to be baptized. And so those are the kinds of lives that we hope to touch with the gospel. That's the kind of thing that we'd like to see God do. But not only that, but to see whole churches formed around that, that work of evangelism, that work of discipleship, that work of cultivation of leaders, to bring about and raise up pastors and elders and deacons who would then be able to form and organize churches that would be able to be gospel witness and lights of the gospel in a dark world in Uruguay. This is the church building where we meet. It's green. In Latin America, sometimes they paint their buildings a little bit different than we do. I think it's beautiful. A little bit different colors than sometimes we use. This is the indoor area where we worship. And so that's it's just a little area. We have a church plant of about 30 people right now, maybe 12 members. We've just passed. I think you have to have about 12 members to register with the government to be officially recognized as a church. And we just met that in November, part of which was this member, Paola and Melvin and their family have become members of the church. One of the things that we would really like to do there, as I mentioned, is we really like to focus on outreach, okay? Last March, they had a short-term team from Brazil who came and they handed out flyers door-to-door, actually, inviting people to become part of the church, to come and visit. And so that's a great way to interact with the community. Go door to door, you know, and just get to know the people. This is a picture of a young man who was an intern of ours along the U.S.-Mexico border. One of the things that we would do is pass out flyers in the market and invite people to our church or to Bible study. In fact, we had English classes as well, so we would invite people to the English classes. We are thinking about possibly doing that in the future in Uruguay as well. But not only that, but all kinds of evangelism. One of our main focus, or foci, or however you want to say it, will be to share the gospel in the context of personal relationships, okay? It's a very relational culture. As I said, they like to sit down and eat their meals and take them very seriously and get to know people. So sitting down with people, having asado meals together, getting together, hanging out in the wee hours of the night and sharing with your neighbors and stuff like that, that's what we want to do. Then, of course, the preaching ministry of the Word of God is the backbone of what we like to do. The preaching of the Word of God, of course, every Lord's Day, as we meet together as a congregation of the Lord's covenant people coming before our covenant God and allowing Him to minister to us in His grace, but also rendering to Him worship and praise and honor. But for non-believers, and to invite them in to hear and sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and for believers who are part of that covenant people of God to come in to be discipled by that preaching ministry. I was preaching to a food distribution ministry in San Diego and Escondido at a Spanish-speaking church. And I did it in English because it was English speakers and Arabics and Spanish speakers. And they translated into Spanish as well. But some of the things we might be able to do over there, you know, maybe God would open up the door to do some kind of mercy ministry or feeding the poor as well. Of course, I like to say that the backbone of our ministry is word and sacrament ministry, really. There are other diaconal ministries that we want to do, mercy ministries and so forth. But it's really about, as I said, preaching of the word and then also administering the sacraments. This is a young woman, Veronica, who was baptized and became a member of our church plant. And these are the two pastors that I'll be working with there, helping administer baptism. And then also, as I mentioned earlier, teaching English as a second language. There's many opportunities for that. It's a needed thing that a lot of people are interested in, and I think that it opens up great opportunities to meet people. And then, of course, personal discipleship. One of the wonderful things that I was able to do in Mexico was meet one-on-one with Mexican men and even Mexican couples and families, and to disciple them through the Word of God and just pick up the Bible. You know, and sometimes we'd have materials that we would kind of formally go through, but other times it was just like, hey, do you have any questions? And hey, do you understand what baptism is? We just had a baptism. So what does that mean? You know, why do we baptize and what does that mean? And let's turn to these scriptures and let's read them together. And let me read it. Do you have any questions? Do you understand that? It's one-on-one discipleship. And we are starting to do that with the members of the church plan as well. They have, just like in any church, you'd have the elders divide up and have maybe shepherding groups or elders that were praying for specific members of the church. That's what we hope to do as well. And then one of our great ministries is the Kids Club. And we do that every Saturday. And it's reaching out to the kids in the community, okay? And so it's not just the covenant children that come to the church, but it's also inviting the kids and trying to connect not only the gospel to the kids, because I know that God can plant seeds for them to come to know Christ. But not only that, but connecting with their families and trying to invite them to church as well. Who here has heard of mate? Anybody? Okay. What's mate?
It's a type of tea.
Okay, it's like a tea, right? It's like a green herb that they pour hot water into, and they drink it through a metal straw. You see the picture there? That's what they drink instead of coffee over there, okay? Now, most people don't drink coffee. They drink mate. You see businessmen dressed in suits like this, holding a thermos with hot water, and then their mate mug, which is like a hollowed-out gourd with leather wrapped around it, but usually. And so they just kind of walk around the streets of Montevideo, and that's what they're drinking in the morning. So it's kind of cool. So we have a membership class doctrinal study on Thursday nights where we have mate and study the Bible together. And so that's a blessing of fellowship, okay? There's the congregation meeting. Lots of people there coming to the kids' club. They do arts and crafts in the kids' club. That's the youth group. As I said, God is really doing a work in the youth. They sing songs. They have a Bible study. And then they have a time of pizza or fun, delicious food and fun games afterwards. I had the most delicious pizza when I was there. They have really great cheese there. There's 3.5 cows per person in Uruguay. So there's a lot of good cheese. A flyer for the church, you know. The Brazilian man that I'll be working with, Mauricio, he's pretty dynamic. I mean, he puts together these, he's got a website put together. He's got these flyers that he prints out. You know, that's pretty cool stuff, I think. You know, he's gifted in that way. So very much, on the one hand, he's a very relational guy and very committed to discipleship and preaching the word. On the other hand, he seems to be technically savvy. You know, he knows how to do that kind of stuff. So this is Mauricio and his family. His wife, Sandra, is a warm woman who loves the Lord and has a passion for people. And that's their two children. A funny guy. He started speaking to me in English because he's been studying English. His dad rebuked him and said, speak to him in Spanish. So, because they want us to learn Spanish better because, you know, we've been a few years in Mexico, but we still need to work on our Spanish. And then that's Mark and Jenny and their family. They're from New Jersey originally, but they pastored for 10 years up in Houston, California, which is outside Modesto, California, a little town. So he pastored with the OPC out there for 10 years before God called them to the missions field. And so these are delightful people that we'll be working with closely. So we would covet your prayers that the team would bond together in unity. As we are introduced to the team, that'll be a new element. And there's always can be growing pains, right, when you introduce new elements. So we pray for a smooth transition. This is a quote, I don't know if you can read it, but it says, the goal is to plant churches. This is by Mauricio, the pastor there. The goal is to plant Presbyterian churches not only in Montevideo, but also to reach each one of the 19 departments or provinces. We already have a Presbyterian work in the Department of Rivera under the Missions Board with Brazil. But to reach these goals, we need a team, so we would appreciate your prayers for more workers, people that would come for short-term projects, and people that would come to stay for long-term. And he said this before God had brought us onto the team. And when Michelle and I came before the committee of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they said, you know, Ray and Michelle, we've been praying that God would raise up missionaries. And you guys are an answer to our prayers. And so they were so thankful that God is at work. So I just want to give all glory to God and say that it is God that is putting all this together. And going forward, we'll have to remember that it is God that's doing the work of the ministry, okay? That's not us, that it's God. That he's the one that will change lives. He's the one that will make his word of God, the word of God, effectual unto salvation for those that are exposed to it. But I just want, we have a few more minutes, about 5 minutes. I wanted to open up for questions, if any of you have questions. Well, that's a good question. I don't really know the full answer to that question because I've only been there for 1 week, last March. But from what I understand, they're not the angry atheists that we have today, the most militant atheists where we have Christopher Hitchens and all those guys. So whatever. Whatever, dude. life's, a party. But I'm sure that those ideas will be running around in people's minds. So there's the intellectual strain of people that will be there. And so we'll probably encounter arguments like the postmodern. Is there really such thing as truth? Is there anything such thing as objective morality? Are all of our values subjective? Is there any, do we create our own values? Is it okay for me to tell you, this is what's right or wrong? Or is it up to me to decide that, So those would be some of the things. Probably origins of life, science, and stuff like that. How did we come about? How did the world come about? How did human beings come about? So that'll be something that we have to deal with. Hasn't science proven beyond all shadow of a doubt these things, And how do you address that? Doesn't the Bible contradict science, and stuff like that? So we'll have to address some of those issues as well. Yeah, well, that's something we'll have to decide organically as we move forward, as the Holy Spirit leads us, and as God grants wisdom. There's no set plan or number or anything like that, but we will have to have mature Christians in place and a sufficient number to be self-supporting through their tithes. We will have to have enough men to be officers in the church, that's elders and deacons, and then, Lord willing, to raise up a pastor. We'll have to train and equip a man who feels called into the ministry, and has that internal calling by God, and also some kind of external calling where the church recognizes his gifts. It says that you have the gifts, and we'll train and equip you. And so we'll have to set up some kind of form of theological education and so forth. But Michelle wanted to say something.
Yeah, I just wanted to add, there's a new, I don't know if you call it church plant, if you will, about 3 hours away that Mauricio, the Brazilian man,
Yeah, like our philosophy of ministry is that God will lead us by the Holy Spirit as he grants wisdom to his church through the elders, through the God-ordained servants that he has raised up. But, we do have dreams. We want to have 19 churches, at least 19 in the different departments. We haven't minimized our vision. Our vision's great, but we want to go about it in a way that's consistent with the Word of God, and it's taking into account that God is leading and that things might go this way or that way. And that we're not just, it's not our engineering, it's not our, we can't just make it happen, And so we hope, we pray for church planting movement, for church growth, but we're not going to be driven by a church growth mentality, but we do pray for church growth, and that God would be at work. And so Michelle mentioned, we rejoice that there's this other group in Mercedes on the border of Argentina that looks like it might be a second church plant even. And so there's a young man who's a leader there, and he's interested in being a pastor, so we can train and equip him as well. And there's another question back here. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question exactly, but I do know that there's a major university there, and universities do tend to exercise an influence over the culture in which they're found. And so I'm certain that, you know, that will be a big part of it there. Now, the university is such that there's different schools of the university throughout the city. So there might be the School of Engineering or Technology or, you know, different places, humanities, throughout the city. So it's not like a centralized campus like we often find here. But yeah, it does exercise an influence over the nation. In fact, the university in Montevideo is where many people covet the education there, even though there are other universities around. You know, like some people want to go to UCLA or whatever, you know, because it's the more prestigious university. I went to Cal State Long Beach. It wasn't as cool, you know. But, you know, UCLA, you know, that's a big name. But that's what a lot of people are attracted into the city by that. So, yeah. Question?
Personally, why did you choose Uruguay? You said God was stirring your heart.
Yeah.
Why Uruguay?
Well, it was through the process of us seeking the Lord through prayer and looking at God's providential circumstances and exercising wisdom. And we came up with several criteria by which we would judge where God was calling us. Our ministry along the U.S.-Mexico border changed dramatically. The direction changed, the team changed, the leadership changed, everything changed. And so we found ourselves looking for a new ministry. One of the criteria that we used was we didn't want to learn another language. So even though we looked at Ukraine and other places, we didn't want to learn Russian, you know, even though I'd studied some Russian. So Michelle, especially Michelle, didn't want to learn Russian. So we thought South Africa, where they speak English, or Belize, where they speak English, or, you know, Latin America, where they speak Spanish or something like that. We also wanted to find a place where we could see our family living. And, you know, there's really, like, pioneer, hardy missionaries that can go to the jungle. But we're not like that. You know, we don't see ourselves living in the jungle. I mean, praise God for people that do. We have friends that live in Peru or friends that live in Uganda. We have friends that are going to Bangladesh. And we would have even gone to Bangladesh, but we just don't see ourselves living in a place like Bangladesh right now. We have 7 kids, and we're not as hardy as that, you know. So we wanted to find, you know, Uruguay is a little bit more developed. That's one of the reasons why Mauricio and his wife are there, because they used to be in Africa, but then she had health problems. So they had to relocate to Uruguay. And then not only that, but we wanted to find a place that was a viable ministry that we could see ourselves getting excited about. And so it's a place that's a pioneering ministry where, you know, Christ hasn't been preached before in the same way that he has maybe in Mexico. It's a place where it's the beginning of a Presbyterian church. It's a place where there's very few evangelical Christians. It's a place that that we can engage intellectually with. And that's my background was philosophy and apologetics and stuff like that. So that's, I get excited about that stuff, too. And then furthermore, it's a place where we wanted, and the most important thing we wanted to find was a team that shared similar values to us in terms of philosophy of ministry and strategy and methodology, and not only that, but that we can click with and that we can become personally, have that personal relationship with and be family together. And so we felt like that Uruguay met all of those qualifications. And we had looked at Nicaragua and Panama and other places, but we kind of like checked them off of our list. And that's how we came about it. So, okay. Okay.
I just wondered if you partner at all informally or formally with denominations outside the Presbyterian Church.
We're mainly partnering. My philosophy of ministry is to partner most directly with like-minded people. In other words, people that are confessionally committed to one of the Reformed standards, namely the Westminster Standards of Faith, or the three forms of unity, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism and so forth, most directly. So in terms of actually planning the church and ordaining men for ministry and sending out, you know, men for ministry and so forth, you know, working closely together with those groups. So we work with the Presbyterian Church in Brazil, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA and all that. There's another circle where I would be more comfortable working with other groups in terms of prayer, in terms of fellowship, terms of mercy ministries and so forth, which we do. We have a marriage ministry that we do at the church. I think it's 3 or 4 times a year. They have a marriage weekend where there's 70% divorce rate, and they do that in conjunction with the Baptist church. And so, you know, on things like that, we can work together. Mauricio works with, he actually teaches at 2 seminaries, a Pentecostal and a Baptist seminary. He teaches the class of Romans. I said, are you teaching Calvinism? He said, yeah, I teach Calvinism. He said, they haven't kicked you out? He said, oh, they haven't kicked me out yet. So, you know, so he's still there. So we try to maintain loving relationships of respect with other groups, recognizing though who we are and not wanting to put anyone into positions of pastoral ministry that don't already agree with our theology, because what we're about is actually, we want to raise up a legacy for the next generation of Presbyterian and Reformed churches to pass on to the next generation, because we feel passionate about that, so, and we think it's the biblical model. So, all right, well, we're all out of time, so thanks for having us out here. Does Pastor Randy want to close in prayer?
Sure.
Okay.
I just,